But dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Father. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Reality and Worry. For a number of weeks, we have been talking about overcoming in life's challenges by learning to see reality as it truly is and walking in the light of it. Reality is everything as God sees it. Reality is the way things really are, not just the way they look, but the way they really are. And we're learning how to see reality as it truly is through the help of God's written word, the Bible, and then how to walk in the light of it. Now, a couple weeks ago, we started a little subtopic under that umbrella of learning to see reality as it truly is. And that subtopic has to do with emotions. Part of the process of learning to see reality as it truly is and then overcoming in life's challenges as you walk in the light of reality, part of that process is understanding how to deal with emotions. We all have them. Many of us struggle with them. Many of us don't know exactly what to do with them. So we're taking some time to look at emotions in the light of the Word of God. Emotions were given to us by God. They're not wrong. They're not evil. Sometimes Christians feel guilty if they feel bad. But if something bad happens, you feel bad. That's natural. That's normal. Emotions were given to us by God. But as with every part of human nature, they have been corrupted by the fall back in the Garden of Eden. And they have to be dealt with. We have to learn how to deal with them. They can give us inaccurate information. We've all got examples of where we let our feelings tell us what was going on. To forget God for a minute, just in everyday interaction, we let our feelings tell us the way things are, and it was a big mess. And emotions can drive us to act in ungodly ways. You don't have to turn there. We've all got examples of that, too. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 says, "Be angry and sin not." From that verse, we see it's possible to feel an emotion, anger in that case, and you haven't sinned, but you could sin if you let your anger take over. So to feel something isn't wrong, but you have to realize it can get your emotions can be giving you inaccurate information, and they can, if you let them, take you to a place you should not be. We have to learn how to deal with our emotions. We've made the point, and let me just review a little bit, and then we'll get to tonight's part of our discussion. Emotions are not under the direct control of the will. You cannot will yourself to feel something. You cannot will yourself to not feel something. Emotions are spontaneous responses to stimulus in our environment. Your emotions can be stirred or aroused by something you see, by something you hear, a circumstance you encounter, a memory that flits through your mind, a thought that flits through your mind. Something stimulates it. Something outside of you, if it's a thought, it could be something in you, but it's stimulated. And we've used this example every week. I could tell you on the count of three, we're going to feel fear. I'll count to three, and then we'll all just feel it. Well, everybody laughs at that. Not now, because that's like the fourth time I've said it, but it was funny the first couple of times. You can't do it. You cannot will your emotions. They don't work like that. But if appropriate stimulus entered the room, like somebody we didn't know with a big old gun, you wouldn't have to think twice about feeling emotions, the emotion of fear. It would be stimulated by the environment. You can't will yourself to feel something or to not feel something. Instead, you have to learn how to deal with your emotions. That doesn't mean you stop feeling them, because you can't, or you ignore them necessarily. It means you let God's word, not how you feel, dominate how you act. That's the first thing it means. To get control of your emotions means to let God's word determine how you act, not how you feel. Now you might say, well, I can't do that. I'm Irish. I got a temper. And when it goes, it goes. Well, that's contrary to what the Bible says. The Bible says, be angry and sin not. God never tells us to do something we can't do. It is possible to control your temper. And I can say that because I'm Irish. Okay? Be angry, sin not. It is possible to control your emotions and not let them dictate how you feel. And to deal with your emotions also means to learn to get your view of reality from the Word of God. So many people, including Christians, live by what they feel. If I feel, it must be so. And that is wrong, wrong, wrong. But we'll get into that. Now, what I decided to do here, we did a general lesson on emotions, and I've decided it would be helpful if we address some specific emotions. So last week we dealt with fear, reality and fear. This week we're going to deal with reality and worry. Worry is actually a form of fear. I didn't get everything into this lesson that I want to say about worry and fear, so next week we'll sort of finish it up, worry and fear. Then the week after that, we're going to talk about reality and sorrow. We're going to talk about reality and anger, and we're going to talk about reality and love and see how we can deal with those emotions in a godly way. Now, last week, we talked about fear, the emotion of fear, and we made the point that fear is aroused, it's stimulated when you encounter something harmful that is bigger than you or is bigger than the resources and the power that you have available to you. That's when you're afraid. That guy that rushed in with the gun, ooh, there goes a mouse. We'll see who's afraid of mice. He went running by. I don't know where he is now. I probably shouldn't have told anybody.
How did you get a trained mouse to come in here?
Yeah, I hired a trained mouse to come in and illustrate the points I'm making. How many of you feel fear right now? How many of you feel panic right now? I shouldn't have said anything. I apologize. I love critters. I love mice. When I was a kid, we lived in University City, and I discovered there was a mouse living under the porch, and I was taking cheese out to it and feeding it. Well, when our Richard's my brother, when our mother found out, you can imagine she hit the ceiling. I love little creatures. Praise the Lord. But okay, so where are we at here? We fear when we believe that something harmful is coming against us that's bigger than us or is bigger than the resources we have available to us. But we further made the point that for a Christian, there is never a reason to fear. Doesn't mean you won't feel fear. That's not fear, that's yuck. If it was a big bug running by, I'd be feeling the yuck too. See that? Mice don't bother me, but bugs, I'd have my feet up. So it's not wrong to feel it. But see, notice, she isn't standing on a chair screaming cuss words at it. That's very good. That's funny. For those of you listening on the recording, if you haven't figured it out, a mouse went running by in the front of the room, and we're just reacting to it.
On cue.
It really did come on cue. That is true. I'd like to take credit for it, but that would be lying, so because I had nothing to do with it. Okay, for a Christian, there's never any reason to fear because Almighty God, who is perfect love and all power, is our Father, and nothing can come against us that's bigger than Him. See, that's the reason we don't have to fear. It doesn't mean you won't feel fear. It doesn't mean you won't encounter things that stimulate the emotion of fear, but that's when you remember it's not bigger than God. I told you that's one of my favorite sayings. It's not bigger than God. When something comes my way, that's the first thing I ask myself, is this bigger than God? And if it's bigger than God, I'm in trouble. But I've never yet run across anything that's bigger than God. God is my Father. He's perfect love and all power. And see, if God is for me, Nothing can be permanently against me because it is temporary and subject to change by the power of God, and He can bring genuine good out of genuine bad. So no matter what comes my way, I do not have to fear. Doesn't mean I won't feel fear, but I don't have to give in to it. God's message to His people is always fear not. We discussed that last week. If you run your references, it's all through the scripture. Fear not, fear not, fear not. And then after He makes the statement, fear not, He tells us who He is and what He has done, is doing, and will do, giving us reasons why we don't need to fear. Fear not, I am with you. Fear not, I've called you by your name, or my name. Fear not, I have redeemed you. Fear not. It isn't wrong to feel afraid. We looked last week at two examples where the scripture said somebody was afraid. David was afraid many times because he had people pursuing him to kill him. But we looked at Psalm 56, verse 3. David said, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. In God, I'll praise His word. We discussed that in great detail. That word praise there has the idea of boast. When I'm feeling afraid, I'm going to boast about you. I'm going to talk about who you are, what you have done, are doing, and will do. I'll make my boast in the Lord. That was such a good lesson. We should do it all over again. But we wouldn't get anywhere. Then we looked at Paul on board that ship that was caught in the middle of a horrific storm as he was being taken as a prisoner to Rome. And the storm went on and on and on and on and on and on and on. And an angel appeared to him with a message from God. And the first words he spoke were, fear not. Fear not. God is going to preserve you and everybody on this ship. The ship's going to be lost, but you and everybody on board the ship will survive. Both men, David and Paul, we looked at this last week, dealt with their fears by focusing on God's word. David said, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee, and God I will praise his word. I'll make my boast in his word. And Paul went up to the top of the ship on the deck, and he repeated to everybody the word that God had spoken to him through the angel. Be of good cheer. No harm is going to come. No loss of any life is going to happen to anybody on this ship. Now, tonight I want to bring worry into our discussion. Worry is a form of fear. It is anxiety over something in the future. Worry has a future aspect. It's anxiety over something in the future that's going to be greater than the resources we have available to us. Worry is based on a fear, not of something that has happened or is happening, but fear of something that might happen, something future. We'll miss out, we won't have, we'll be hurt, so on and so forth. And it's based on speculation. You know what speculation is? It's a fancy word for guessing. People speculate all the time. We speculate about the future. This is going to be horrible. And we'll talk more about this next week. A lot of times the fear of something is worse than the thing itself. In fact, most of the time it is, because the fear of something robs you of peace in the present moment. So you don't just deal with the event that's 3 months away. From now till the event, you have anxiety every day, whereas the event lasts 5 minutes. So, but that's next week's lesson. Worry is based on speculation that doesn't take God and His word into account. Now, the word worry is actually not found in the King James Bible. The word you see in the King James Bible is care. The Greek word that's translated care or worry in the more modern translations, it actually means to be distracted. It's a really interesting word. I cut out a lot of stuff just in the interest of time. But it means to be distracted or to draw in different directions. When you're worrying, you're distracted. From what? Well, that's a good question. I bet you can answer that one. You're distracted from God and His word. If I knew perfect love and all power was with me, loving and reigning, I wouldn't fear or worry. Oh, I might be tempted to. But then I just take a look and see, oh, my Father's with me. It's all good. You're distracted. That's what it means to worry. When you are worried, you are distracted. Your focus is off the power, provision, and protection of Almighty God, and your attention is focused on speculating about future problems. Now, as with fear, most of the time, God does not take our worries away. He doesn't take our fear away, and he doesn't take our worries away. Instead, he gives us his word. He gives us reasons why we do not have to fear, reasons why we do not have to worry. And then it's up to us to take his word and deal with our worries, our fears. I don't think we're going to look this verse up tonight. We'll deal with it in detail next week. Philippians 4, you're familiar with it. It says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passes understanding shall keep your hearts and minds by Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are lovely, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. In other words, he says, don't worry. Then he tells you why. Bring it to me. And then keep your mind focused on me and my power. We'll discuss that in detail next week. Now, before we make any specific statements about worry, I want to back up a little bit and consider some general statements about the basis we have for which to fear not and worry not. We have a strong basis for not worrying and not fearing. And I want to back up and talk about that a little bit. Dealing with worry and fear is a problem for many Christians because they have inaccurate ideas about God's power, protection, and provision. Now, we could do whole lessons about that, but I want to give you some food for thought here. When we look at places in the Bible where God said, fear not, one of the most common statements that follows is, for I am with you. Fear not, for I am with you. I didn't count up all the times, but that's a big one. Fear not, because I am with you. Now look at Psalm 23. Let's start in here. Psalm 23, we looked at this a little bit last week at the end. David, of course, wrote Psalm 23. David was a man who knew how to deal with his emotions. We're going to refer to him quite a bit in this series because we get a lot of information about his interior world through the Psalms, because he wrote so many of them. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. Psalm 23, wonderful things in this psalm. Let me just read verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Tons of stuff in that passage that we're not going to address. This verse is often read at funerals, which is too bad, because that's not what David's talking about. The valley of the shadow of death is this life. This life is under the shadow of death. When I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, David says, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Now, David, if you recall, walked through a big valley to meet a big guy named Goliath earlier in his career. So that's the context. In this life, I will fear no evil because you are with me. Now, by the time David was born and raised, he's an adult man, 6 books of the Old Testament had been written. That was his Bible. Okay, we spent a whole year last year talking about how the Bible came to be and all of that. He had 6 books. Let me just give you a little highlight of information from each of those books that he would have had about what it meant that God was with him. What did it mean to have God with him? Because he said, I'm not afraid because God is with me. Those aren't church words. This is a real person who really lived, who faced real trouble, who said, I'm not afraid. Oh, yeah, I feel afraid, but I trust in him. I remember his word. He is with me. What would he have known about what it means to have God with us? We're going to look at a bunch of verses here. Look at Genesis chapter 26. We made reference to this at the end of the lesson last week, and I want to pick it up here. In Genesis, there's a lot about fear not, but Jacob, because there's a lot about this I like. Genesis chapter 26, verse 24. And the Lord appeared unto him, that's Jacob, the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham, thy father. Fear not, fear not. That's the first time in the scripture that phrase, fear not, appears. Fear not, fear not, for I am with thee. Fear not, for I am with thee. That's the first time that phrase appears in the scripture. Fear not, for I am with thee. God appeared to Abraham and said, fear not, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. We could do a whole lesson on this. But it's the first time God says, don't be afraid because I'm with you. Fear not, I am with you. And will bless thee and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake. This is at the beginning of Jacob's journey, if we can say it that way, as an adult. Now, if you would, turn over to Genesis 28. Genesis 28 is where he has that dream and he sees a ladder going from heaven to earth. And God speaks to him. There's a lot in that, but let me just read verse 15. And this is God speaking to Jacob. And behold, I am with thee. He restates to Jacob, I am with thee. And he lets Jacob see him in this dream. I am with thee and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest. So that's the first thing it means to have God with you. I'm going to keep you, protect you, provide for you wherever you go. And will bring thee again to this land. As you know, Jacob was leaving the land to go back up north to stay with relatives for a time because his brother was mad at him. But God is promising him, I'll bring you back here. This is the land I promised to Abraham's descendants. I'll bring you back. I'll keep my word, in other words. I'll bring you back again to this land, for I will not leave thee. I will not leave thee. I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. I won't leave you until I've fulfilled every word I've spoken to you. That's one thing it means to have God with you. And then turn to Genesis, chapter 48. At the end of his life, he's on his deathbed, and he can look back over his life. Those two verses we just read, he was a young man just starting out. But here he is at the end of his life on his deathbed, Genesis 48, verse 15. And he, that's Jacob, blessed Joseph, his son, and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day. He was able to look back and say, God fed me. Now that word fed is actually shepherded. It meant he shepherded me. He took care of me. Shepherds, we did a whole thing on shepherds a few years ago. They feed, they protect, they guide, they make sure your needs are met and you're fully protected. He could look back over his life and say, guess what? God with me did what he said he'd do. The angel, that's Jesus, whole can of worms for another day, pre-incarnate Jesus. The angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless these lads. At the end of his life, he was able to say, God delivered me from all evil. He kept me and he delivered me from all evil. So what are we talking about here? Gosh, I don't know. I forgot. No, we're talking about what it would have meant to David to have God with him. Well, he's got the example of Jacob, what it meant to have God with him throughout his whole life, provision and protection. Then when we come over to the book of Exodus, turn to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus is, of course, Israel is in bondage in Egypt now. 400 years have passed, and God raises up Moses to deliver them. Chapter 3, God appears to Moses in the burning bush. Drop down to verse 12. And he, that's God, said, certainly I will be with thee. While they're talking at the burning bush, God says to Moses, Moses has some questions about how this is all going to unfold because God's letting him know, you're going to be the one I'm going to use to lead my people out of bondage. And God says, I'll be with you. And then Moses says, well, when I go back and tell everybody that you've spoken to me, who do I say told me that I'm in charge here? Drop down to verse 14. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. So I am says, I'll be with you. I am. We could do a whole lesson on that. That name, the idea in the Hebrew is I am, fill in the blank. It's like a blank check. I am what you need me to be when you need me to be it. You know all those names like Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Nisi, Jehovah Rapha? I mean, fill in the blank. So God from the get-go tells Moses, I'll go with you on this. I will be with you, and I am that I am is my name. I am what you need me to be when you need me to be it. Now, as you read the story, the end result was that Israel was dramatically delivered and protected and provided for as they returned to Canaan. David's got this example of what it means to have God with you. Come over to the book of Leviticus, chapter 26. Now, Leviticus was given to Moses when he was up on Mount Sinai visiting with God face to face. And it's basically there's a lot to it, but one of the things it is, it contains instructions for the priesthood, the Levites, on how to carry out sacrifices. And it had a lot of rules and things. But even in this, we get some important information about what it means to have God with us. God said, Leviticus chapter 26, I'm going to read verse 12. Let me set it up. This passage talks about, God says, if you stay faithful to the covenant I've made with you, verse 12, I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. Now, if we read the whole passage, let me start up in verse 3. I don't know if I'm going to read it all. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, in other words, you fulfill the covenant, then I will give you rain in due season. The land shall yield or increase. The trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and your threshing shall reach unto the vintage. In other words, your crops will grow to full ripeness, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time, and you shall eat your bread to the full, and you'll dwell in safety. What is it? That's economic provision. You'll have food. You'll have what you need to live, because I'm walking in and among you. I'm walking with you. And I will give you peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. No fear, peace. I'll rid evil beasts out of the land, and neither shall the sword go through your land. Nothing destructive is coming through your land. And you'll chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword, and 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall down before you by the sword. For I will have respect unto you, and will make you fruitful, and multiply you, and establish my everlasting covenant with you. You shall eat old store and bring forth the old because of the new, and I'll set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you. There's whole lessons there, but the point for our discussion is David's picture of what it meant to have God with you. Because, of course, the tabernacle was the place God would visibly appear as a cloud of glory. God lived among Israel. That's what set them apart from everybody else, and they had everything they needed. See, I'm asking the question. David has said, I'll fear no evil, for you are with me. Let's not hear that as church words. Let's hear what that would have meant to David, okay? Come over to Numbers. He's got 6 books of the Bible. Every book has something in it that applies to this discussion. Numbers chapter 14. As you know, at the edge of the promised land, when Israel reached the edge of Canaan, after they came out of Egypt and crossed the wilderness, they got to the edge of the land, they saw walled cities and formidable enemies, and they became afraid and said, we can't go in. But Joshua exhorted them, we can go into the land. Let me read verse 9. This is Joshua talking. Chapter 14, verse 9, only rebel ye not against the Lord, neither fear ye the people. Don't be afraid of the people of the land, for they are bread for us. One translation says, we'll gobble them up. For their defense is departed from them. Their defense is like a shadow, one translation says. Compared to Almighty God, their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. At the edge of formidable obstacles, Joshua was able to say, fear not, because God is with us. He will bring us in. Now, as you know, this particular generation of Israel refused to enter in. And they spent the next 40 years wandering between in the desert wilderness. They lived a nomadic lifestyle in between Egypt and Canaan. But when they died off and their children were grown, the next generation stood at the border. Joshua is still alive. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 31. They get another shot at going in. Deuteronomy Moses knows he's going to die. He's not going into the land. And Deuteronomy is a record of his last words to his people before he went up on the mountain and died. Tons of stuff in here, but Deuteronomy chapter 31, let me start in verse 6. Be strong and of good courage. Fear not, fear not, fear not. See, he's talking to the children of the people who let fear rob them of the promised land. Fear can rob you. We'll talk about that next week. One reason you need to deal with fear is it can rob you of stuff that it is God's will for you to have. We'll discuss that next week, though. Be strong and of good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them, for the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. See, here it is again. You don't have to be afraid of these people, because God is going with you. He is with you. He it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. We'll be back to this later, and I'll read the rest of it. But there's that idea. See, this would have been David's picture of reality. David let the Bible form his picture of reality. Now, turn to Joshua chapter 1. We'll read one more. Moses died, and God selected Joshua to take Moses' place and bring these people into the promised land. What a huge order. You're going to take the place of probably one of the most famous men who has ever lived. Everybody's heard of Moses, even atheists. And this is the guy who raises a stick and the Red Sea parts. You know, he can start plagues, stop plagues, just spectacular stuff. He's been on the mountain to see God face to face, and you're going to take his place. He couldn't get these people to go into the land, and you're going to take his place. You can imagine Joshua had some trepidation at this point, but God says to him, let me just read a couple of passages here, verse 5, there shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. That's the first promise God makes to Joshua. Like I was with Moses, I'll be with you. What's he saying? What Moses could do, you're going to be able to do. See, that's what God said to Moses at the get-go. I'll be with you. And I am, that I am, is my name. And now he's saying the very same thing to Joshua. Then drop down to verse 9. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be dismayed. For the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. See, this would have been David's picture of reality. This would have been what it meant to David to say, I'll fear no evil because the Lord is with me. Not church words. Not a wall plaque verse that we cross-stitch and hang up in a frame, but reality is it truly is. God is with me, and if God is with me, nothing can be against me. Now, when David said that God was with him, he meant it literally. See, we all say, and I got this in next week's lesson. I tried to put everything in this week's lesson, but I wasn't able to do it. You know, I've had people say to me, you know, when you say, how you doing? We've talked about this. People, they'll, you know, how you doing? They'll say, well, do you want the church version or do you want the way it really is? In other words, they want to know if I want to hear all the cliches because we don't want to make a bad confession, or do you want to know how it really is? Well, that person's mind has not been renewed to reality as it truly is. But that's where a lot of people are at. So we hear, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, for thou art with me. No, this is a real person who really lived, who really faced real trouble, but he faced it with the knowledge that God was with him. Therefore, he was able to deal with fear when it came against him. See, that's the point we're going for here. So when David said that God was with him, it wasn't, oh, the Lord is with you. The Lord be with you. Oh, the Lord is with us. No, he meant it literally. I mean, God is with me. If you could pull the veil back, you'd see God. That's how David saw it. Now, how do I know that? Well, David knew God is omnipresent. Omnipresent means present everywhere at once. Let's read some verses. Look at Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah lived way after David. David didn't have this verse, but I want to read this verse to you. Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23, 23 and 24. God speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? See, God is omnipresent. What does that mean? That's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I will tell you. It means he's present everywhere at once. There is no place God is not. Now look at Psalm 139. David wrote this psalm. You'll recognize it even if you don't know the address. This is the psalm that says we're fearfully and wonderfully made. Tons of great stuff in here. But let me just read you a few verses here. Psalm 139. You've heard this passage, but don't hear it religiously. Think about who's saying it. And there, trust me, David was not trying to write something that would just bless everybody. He was moved by the Spirit of God to write about reality as it truly is. Why? To help us. Now, and all who came after him, not just us, but verse 7. Let me start in verse 7. Whither shall I go from thy Spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy right hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me up. Tons of stuff in those verses. But David is saying, no matter where I go, there you are. If I go to heaven, there you are. If I go to hell, there you are. If I'm out in the midst of the sea, there you are. And we could do a whole lesson on this. That phrase, thy right hand shall hold me. The idea is there is you're there to help me. You're, no matter where I am, there you are to help me. See, that was David's view of reality. He taught his son Solomon the very same thing. Don't turn there, but I've got the reference down. 1 Kings chapter 8 describes when the temple was built. Remember, Solomon was given the privilege of building the temple. And when they dedicated it, there was all kinds of wonderful celebrations. But one of the things that Solomon said was, I recognize that no matter what, how wonderful, how big this building is, it can't hold you. Yes. Because you're so big. Where'd he get that idea? From his father. See, these weren't church words. This is reality as it truly is. The Lord is with me, not the Lord is with me. That's the church version, but let me tell you how it really is for me. No, the Lord is with me. That's how it really, really is. Now, look at Psalm 46. David also wrote this. Psalm 46. David said, oops, wrong page. Psalm 46, verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Now, everybody's heard that, a very present help in trouble. Let me just read you a couple of translations here. Spurl's translation says he's an exceeding ready help, very present. He's an exceeding ready. He's with me, and he's ready to help. Harrison's translation says a reliable help when trouble occurs. God is perfectly present with me, ready to help. Look at Psalm 42. David wrote this one as well. Psalm 42, verse 5. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. We're going to discuss that verse in more detail in a later lesson. I just want you to notice right now the last phrase, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Now, that's King James. But the literal Hebrew meaning there is his presence is salvation. I will praise him because his presence is salvation. I put a couple of translations on your outline. It says, wait patiently upon God, for I shall yet give him thanks, my present salvation and my God. In other words, his view of reality, David's view of reality is God is with me, really, truly with me, and he is here as a ready help for me, and his presence is actually salvation. Why? Because he's the deliverer, he's the provider, he's the shepherd, he's here ready to help. Now, when David wrote that he would fear no evil, that doesn't mean he never felt fear. We know he felt fear. We read last week in Psalm 56. But in the face of fearsome circumstances, he proclaimed reality as it truly is. God is with me. God is for me. God is perfectly present to help. His presence is salvation. Therefore, I have no reason to fear. See, this is how you deal with emotions. You don't will them to stop. You can't do it. You begin to proclaim reality as it truly is. God with me. God for me. A very present help. See, David understood as well, and we could do the whole lesson on this. He understood that just because he didn't initially see anything or feel anything happen, it didn't mean that nothing was happening. He knew how to look past what he could see by remembering God's word. As we pointed out earlier in the lesson, he had plenty of examples from Scripture of what it meant to have God with him, and he had plenty of examples of how that played out in people's lives. I told you last week, seems like it was yesterday, we were just here, how Jacob at one point in his life, you may recall, when his sons came back from Egypt, they had to leave Simeon behind, and they got to take Benjamin down there if they want any more food for the famine, and Joseph's been dead for years. Jacob's out of his mouth said, oh, everything's against me. But that wasn't true. Behind the scenes, everything was going wonderfully right so that he would be reunited with all of his sons and have a place to ride out the famine. Well, David read that. He knew that God with me meant protection and provision. I don't care what it looks like right now. God is here because there's no place he's not. See, this is reality. God is perfectly present with us, loving and reigning and upholding all things with the word of his power. His presence is the salvation we need. See, that's what God's help is. It's God demonstrating himself. That's what God's help is. It's God demonstrating himself. His presence is the salvation we need. Therefore, there's no reason to fear. Not saying you're not going to feel fear, but you recall reality as it truly is and fear not. Now, turn to Acts chapter 17. One of the reasons we struggle with all of this, I mean, this stuff is great when you're hearing it in church. Wahoo! Yahoo! This is great. Can't argue with it. But one of the reasons people struggle with this is that we're so dominated by our emotions. We're so dominated by what we feel. When we don't feel God's presence, we conclude that he's far from us. When we don't feel his love, we conclude that he doesn't love us. I could do a whole lesson on this. We've actually got a separation mentality. God's way up there looking down over the banisters of heaven, and we're way down here. Now, I realize God, the Bible uses imagery of God above, but part of that is to show his bigness. But God is not confined to heaven. We read it in Jeremiah. Even heaven can't hold God because God is everywhere present at once. There's no place God is not. And we reinforce our emotions in modern Christendom by the way we talk. Oh, that service was so dead. I didn't feel the presence of God. God was not there at all. Oh, God was really at our church. I really felt God this morning. You're talking about your emotions. I've always been an oddball. I know that. You know, I sit through services and they go, if you don't feel the presence of God, you're not even saved. I never do this, but in my mind, I'm thinking, dude, I am fully saved and I don't feel the presence of God. I know I'm saved not because I feel something. I know I'm saved because of what the Bible says. See, but it reinforces how many of you, and you don't have to raise your hand because I know. Because I struggled with this. You know, I'd put my head down on the pillow and God would feel so far away. And then I'd have to struggle with, what am I going to do? I'm facing this, I'm facing that. You know, I'm like you. I have had issues in my life and troubles and things and that feeling that God is so far away. But when I learned what I'm sharing with you tonight, that is gone. I'm here to tell you, that's not even an issue for me. I lay my head down on the pillow in God. But I'm getting ahead of myself here. Let me read. You're familiar with this passage. Let me read it. Acts chapter 17. Oop, I'm in the wrong chapter. Acts chapter 17. Let me start in verse 27. Let me set the scene. Paul went to the city of Athens, and he's actually preaching to a bunch of idol-worshiping heathens. In the city of Athens, there was a center gathering place, the Areopagus, and people liked to get together and discuss philosophies. And Paul came along talking about resurrection of the dead, and they said, oh, that's interesting, come tell us. So he preaches to these heathens. And there's altars to all these gods all over the place, and he uses one that is labeled to the unknown God as a segue to preach Jesus. So I'm coming in the middle of that sermon, and he's preaching to him, I know the unknown God, and you can know him too. That's the point here. And hath made of one, verse 27, that they might seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. He tells them, this God, you don't know. He's right here. He's not far from you. Now listen to this. For in him we live and move and have our being. Now you've all heard that verse. There was a little worship chorus that was popular 30 years ago. In him we live and move and have our being. Well, that's right. I mean, if God is everywhere present at once, everywhere I move, everywhere I live, everything I do, I'm doing it in the presence of God. Would you agree with that?
Amen.
I mean, if not, get out. In him we live and move and have our being. There's no place God is not. God is right there with you. And actually, this is a whole can of worms for another day, but as a born-again believer, God's not only with you now, he's in you. We got more than David had. He had God with him. We got God in us, but that's a whole can of worms. But now listen to me carefully so you don't misunderstand what I'm saying. You actually existed, lived, moved, and had your being in the presence of God before you were saved. He's talking to idol-worshiping heathens when he said that. Did you know you committed your worst sin in the presence of God?
Yes.
I did. You know, I'm tail end of the hippie generation and embraced all that goes with that. My worst sins were committed in the presence of God. I don't mean I did it in a church. I didn't. I mean there's no place God is not. I lived and moved and had my being in God. I just didn't know it. And because of my sin, I was cut off from the life in him and access to eternal life, access to him, until I bowed my knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the point for our discussion is this. God is with you. Those aren't church words. That's real. There's no place he's not. So wherever you are, he's there. He always has been. You just couldn't access him until your sin was dealt with. But now you can. See, why are we talking about this? I want this to get beyond church words for you. If you knew that God was with you, you would not fear. Oh, I'm not saying stuff wouldn't rise up that gave you chill bumps on the back of your neck, but you'd be able to look at it and say, you're not bigger than God. And God is with me, God is for me, and actually God is in me. So you're going down. I'm not going down. You're going down. Yeah, you've come against me, but you're not bigger than God.
Amen.
We'll discuss that more next week.
Amen.
But here, consider this. If God was right there with you on your worst day, which was any day before you bowed your knee to Jesus Christ, pick one. If God was right there with you on your worst day and he helped you with your biggest need, which was salvation from your sin, why would he abandon you now? Why would he not be with you? Why would he not help you now that you are his son or daughter through faith in Christ? The answer is he won't leave you. He will help you.
Yes.
Now, just being acquainted with the fact that God is with you and has promised to protect and care for you is not enough to overcome when emotions aroused by scary situations are raging. I get that. I totally understand that. Part of the problem is we're so used to getting our picture of reality from what we see and feel that we don't even know we do it. What we see and feel, you know, when I do lessons on complaining, people are always sitting there going, amen, uh-huh, amen, amen. And I know exactly what they're thinking because they'll tell me, that person really needs to stop complaining. I don't complain. I just tell it the way it is. But
yeah.
They complain. It's what other people do. Well, see, We're so dominated by what we feel. We don't even know we're dominated by our feelings, and we make no effort to stop it. It does take effort to change your view of reality. Now, turn to Hebrews chapter 13. I am going to read Hebrews. We're skipping Romans. You're familiar with this. You can go back and read it later if you would like. But in Romans chapter 8, in verses 35 through 39, Paul talked about nothing can separate me from the love of God. You remember that passage? Shall tribulation or famine or persecution or sword, height nor depth, length nor breadth, nor any creature, nothing can separate me from the love of God. But in the midst of that, he says, for I am persuaded that nothing can separate me from God. God is with me and nothing can separate me from that. He says, I'm persuaded. Wee's translation there says, and this is actually the Greek idea with that word persuaded. I have come through a process of persuasion to a settled conclusion. For Paul to get to the point where he could say, hey, that shipwreck where I ended up on the island of Malta and that snake bit me, I wasn't separated from God. It all happened in God's presence. God in me, God with me. And guess what? God in me and God with me got me through. Now, keep in mind, Paul's view of reality was shaped by the Old Testament. Everything that David knew that we just discussed. Did you want me to start over and repeat that? Some of you look like you don't. No, I'm kidding. Everything that we discussed about David that formed his view of what it meant to have God with him. Well, Paul had all that information too. But he said, I had to go through a process of persuasion. But here, I probably should have told you, put your finger in Deuteronomy 31 and Hebrews 13. Deuteronomy 31. We made reference to this a little bit earlier in the lesson, and I want to revisit it. Okay, Hebrews 13. Paul wrote Hebrews. I know there's dispute about that. But I don't think there's any dispute about it. And here in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, it says, let your conversation be without covetousness. Conversation there means the way you live. Let the way you live be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. Let me stop right there. Content there, we could do a whole lesson on this. Content here has the idea of satisfied. It doesn't mean God doesn't want you to have anything. It doesn't mean that God doesn't want you to want anything. Sometimes it's preached that way. That's not the point. Content means satisfied. It means to be at peace, really. We could do a whole lesson on that. Peace is the opposite of worry and fear. See, that's what we're going for, is having peace in the storm. That's not a church word. That's real. But Paul said, I have peace in the storm. I've gone through this process of persuasion because, now let me keep reading, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now, in the Greek there, it has the idea of I will never, 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 ever leave thee or forsake or abandon thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Now, he has said he will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That's actually a quote from Deuteronomy 31. Go back to Deuteronomy 31, verse 6. Be strong and of good courage. Fear not. Be not afraid of them. For the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Drop down to verse 8. And the Lord said, he it is that doth go before thee. He will be with thee. Fear not. He will be with thee. He will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed. That's where this idea, he hath said, he will never leave me nor forsake me, came from. But notice, Paul says, God has said he will never leave me or forsake me. Verse 6, so that we may boldly say. God has said some things so that we may say some things. So that we may say, the Lord is my helper and I will not fear what men shall do to me. That's not a direct quote from Deuteronomy 31. Did you notice that? If not, pretend, because it's 9 o'clock, okay? That's not a direct quote. In other words, Paul does not give a word-for-word quote of the verse. He has put it, quote, in his own words. Now, what's my point? My point is Paul has embraced it, thought about it, internalized it, and it's coming back out of him as not just a parrot repeating something, a church verse that we all say. It's, wait a minute, God says he'll never abandon me, therefore he's my helper in trouble, and I don't have to fear what anybody does to me. This is a guy who was shipwrecked, beaten, stoned, and left for dead, went to jail. This is a guy who had nothing but trouble from the time he became a Christian until he was martyred for his faith. But he was able to say, I'm not afraid. I'm not afraid because God has said he'll never forsake me. He'll never abandon me. Paul said that because God was with him, he had no reason to fear. Now, see, that's how it became real to David. Go back to Psalm 63. I know it looks like we're not going to get done, but we are. We can fly through the last page because I got next week. Psalm 63. Let me read verse 6. This is a psalm of David. It was written when he was running from Saul and the men who wanted him dead. He was hiding out in the desert in this particular instance. And he says, when I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watch. He literally is saying, when it's my turn to stand guard at night, I think about you, I meditate on you. Now, let's talk about that word meditate for just a second here. There are two Hebrew words that are translated meditate in the Bible. One means to mutter. You know what it means to mutter. Talk to yourself. One means to mutter. And by implication, it means to ponder or meditate. The other word means to ponder and by implication to converse with yourself. Now, you know what it means to meditate. We do it all the time. Here, watch. I'll meditate in front of you. I'm not going to light a candle and look at my navel. I am going to simply talk to myself. Man, this is terrible. Nothing ever goes right for me. How could this happen after all I've done? I don't know what I'm going to do. Man, it goes from bad to worse for me. I just don't know. I just meditated right there. The problem is I meditated on the wrong stuff. Yeah. What if I'd have gone, you know what, this really looks bad, but it's not bigger than God. God is with me. God is for me. God is in me. He's gotten me through in the past. He'll get me through this. He sees a way through. It didn't take him by surprise. He sees a way to work this for good, bring genuine good out of it. No matter what I'm looking at, it's temporary and subject to change. Lord, I'm going to praise you and I'm going to thank you. I just meditated. See, when you meditate, you go over and over and over. We'll discuss this more next week. If you can learn to put that very human trait to work for you instead of against you, you'll get a lot farther in the things of God. But that's next week's lesson. But see, David said he meditated on God's word. What do you think he did while he watched Dad's sheep all those years before he got his big shot with Goliath? He meditated on God's word and built his picture of reality from what God said about things, not from what he saw or how he felt. Let me read you. Well, okay, let me keep reading here. I meditate on you in the night watches because thou hast been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of thy wings, I will rejoice. David says, you've been my help. He remembered God's past help. And he said, I am going to abide in the shadow of your wings. You have been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I'm going to rejoice. Now, shadow of your wings, that's a metaphor for in your protection. I'm going to rejoice in your protection. David didn't see himself out in the desert sitting on a rug. He saw himself as in the presence of God, protected by God, because he knew how to look past what he could see to reality as it truly is. I copied a translation down here that I particularly like. For you have been of assistance to me, and under your mighty protection, I shout for joy. That's so good. Let me look. Turn to Psalm 145. Psalm 145. This is another psalm of David written while he had enemies pursuing him. Verse 5, he said, Psalm 143. It's 143. That's not right. Psalm 143, verse 5. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy works. I muse on the works of thy hands. See, he's got people chasing him, but instead of focusing on that, he's focusing on God, on God's bigness, on God's goodness. The New English Bible says, I dwell upon the years long past, upon the memory of all thou hast done. The wonders of thy creation fill my mind. That is so good. That is so good. Let me give you one more. Psalm 94, you don't have to turn there, verse 19. David didn't write this, but another psalmist wrote, in the multitude of my anxious thoughts within me, your comforts cheer and delight my soul. How do you deal with anxiety? You take the focus off what you see and feel and put the focus on reality as it truly is by remembering God's word. Romans 15:4 says that God's word was given to provide patience, comfort, and hope for his people. Now, many people are looking for a technique or a gimmick that will solve their immediate problem. It doesn't work that way. I wish it did. But God says that the one who meditates in his word, thinks about it, talks about it day and night, is the one who will come through life's challenges in victory. See, a lot of the circles that we've run in, that has become a gimmick. If I just confess the word 48 times, God will deliver me. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with going through a process of persuasion and coming to a settled conclusion that I exist in God. I'm in God and God is in me, and nothing can come against me that's bigger than God. And we'll discuss that more next week. See, your view of reality changes, and you begin to see God as he truly is and yourself as you truly are in reality, in relation to him, and you start working in cooperation with him in your situation. Now, like I say, that's next week's lesson. Let me just go to Matthew chapter 6. We'll be done in, I got 7 minutes left. We'll be done. Matthew chapter 6, I want to just briefly address something Jesus said about dealing with worry when he was on the earth. Worry, like we said, is fear of the future. And here in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus gave some real practical instructions about how to deal with that tendency in all of us to borrow tomorrow's trouble. In verse 34, at the end of the chapter, I'm going to read it off the outline here. It says, so don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring its own worries. Today's troubles are enough for today. There's a lot we could say about that. But if you back up to verse 25, Jesus has just told his listeners not to worry about future provisions, where food and clothing will come from. Verse 25, I'm reading out of the King James now. It says, therefore, I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Take no thought in the Greek is that word care. Anxious thought is what the word means. Take no anxious thought. It's translated worry in more modern translations. But Jesus uses that phrase, take no thought, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times in this short passage. According to Jesus, worry is aroused by considering thoughts about where life's provisions are going to come from. Where are we going to get food? How will we get clothes? I don't make enough money. They're laying people off at my work. Look at the economy. Gas prices keep going up. Everybody knows the national debt will never be paid off. We're one deal away from total financial collapse. See, that's how we talk to each other. Well, guess what? You're generating the emotion of worry. Jesus said, don't do that. Now, let me read this verse out of the Amplified. It says, therefore, I tell you, stop being perpetually uneasy, anxious, and worried about your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, and about your body, what you shall put on. Now, I like this, the way the Amplified says it. Notice that statement, stop being perpetually uneasy. That perpetual is a continuous state or state of being. Jesus didn't say that the emotion of worry will never rise up. Of course it will. Things stimulate worry and fear both. But he means that when it rises up, deal with it so it doesn't become your state of being. Now, how do you deal with it? Well, notice verse 31. Jesus says, take no thought saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we clothe ourselves with? Take no thought saying indicates that these thoughts have been embraced, internalized, and are now being spoken out, just like what Paul did with, he will never leave me nor forsake me, so that I can boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I'm not going to fear anything. Well, when you begin to say, where am I going to eat? What am I going to drink? Where am I going to get clothes? You internalize that, and it comes out as, oh my God, what am I going to do? You've arrived at a perpetual state of unease. See, Jesus, I'm not going to read it in the interest of time, but you're familiar with this. Jesus said that when a thought stimulates the emotion of worry, put it away. Put away anxious thoughts about food and drink to keep yourself alive. Now, he doesn't just say, don't do it. Worry, don't do it. He says, put away anxious thoughts. And then he tells them how to do it. He says, look at the birds. They eat. Look at the flowers. They're dressed. They eat and they're dressed because your Heavenly Father cares for them, and you matter more than a bird or a flower. If he takes care of the birds and the flowers, he'll take care of you. In fact, verse 26, the King James says, consider the birds. The idea is observe intently. Don't just, oh, isn't that a cute bird? Now, wait a minute. That bird eats. It's provided for. Those flowers are dressed. God, right now, in the present moment, is taking care of them. Jesus reminds us that birds and flowers are provided for by God who cares for them, and his sons and daughters matter more to him than birds or flowers. That's a present tense reality. Instead of speculating about what is going to happen or not in the future, focus on present tense realities. According to Jesus, focusing on the future, where am I going to get life's necessities, without realizing the present power, presence, provision, and protection of God will produce worry and anxiety. See, God is perfectly present right now, providing for those who matter to him. Now, you might say, well, I don't see it. Look at my checkbook. You look past your checkbook. We'll talk more about that next week. You don't deny you have trouble. You know how to look past it. This is in next week's lesson. But if you buy a fixer-upper, you don't buy it for the fixer-upperness. You know how to look past it. You know what it means, but okay, that's next week. See, worry arises. Jesus had just finished teaching them the Our Father, another thing we've made into religion. But one of the things he said is, give us our daily bread. Give us our daily bread. Give us our daily bread. Yeah, but I want to know what I'm going to eat next year. No, give us our daily bread. The idea there is, well, one translation says, give us bread for our needs from day to day. That doesn't mean you can't buy a week's worth of bread, or you can't have a savings account, or you can't plan for your future. You can't, none of those things. Whole can of worms for another day. But Jesus was communicating the attitude or the idea of dependence on God right now. Right now. Right now. God with me, God for me, God in me. Worry arises when we're distracted from God and his word. It's aroused by speculating about future problems and meditating on information that does not take God and his word into consideration. You have to recognize when you're being distracted from God's word and bring your focus back to reality as it truly is, back to what God says about you and your situation. When worry rises up, recognize that God is perfectly present with you right now, loving and reigning. Remember that his presence is salvation. He's a very present help to you in time of need. In the face of sight and thoughts about the future and feelings generated by them, boast about and proclaim what God says. We spent 2 weeks talking about that. Boast about what he says, what he has done, is doing, and will do. Take your focus off of the potential loss or harm and put your focus on his present provision. We all talk to ourselves all the time. Make it work for you instead of against you. That's all it means to meditate. Now, we still got a lot more to say about worry and fear, but consider these thoughts. In dealing with fear and worry, we're not saying you need to deny what you see and feel. We're talking about recognizing that there's more to reality than what you see and feel in the moment. We're talking about realizing that God is perfectly present with you, loving and reigning and upholding all things with the word of his power. Nothing can come against me that's bigger than God. More next week. Dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful word, which shows us the way things really are. Father, I thank you that our picture of reality is coming more and more in line with the way things really are. And as it does, we will more fully demonstrate your power and your character in our lives. Lord, we thank you and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Thank you for your patience. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.